We're starting this week in a six-week series that we've entitled Love, Sex and Marriage. And this is the first time I've kind of done a series on this kind of stuff. And you might be here because you hear the word sex, and that usually, you know, pumps up numbers in church services. So I don't know what people think we're going to be talking about, but we'll get there. And this series, like, I was pretty excited about this because there's a lot of stuff that I want to be able to get to. I'm not an expert, but I know that there are other people here who have been married a lot longer than we have. My wife still likes me, and I believe she loves me, so we must be doing something right after 17 years. But as I've been looking at this, obviously I've been excited, but also, you know, terrified, because what if I say the wrong thing? But that's like every week, right? Eternal salvation's in mind, so I guess, you know, put that in perspective, and we might be all right. But I've looked at a lot of books. I've read a lot in the last 6 months, and I just thought I'll show you some of the books that I'd like to recommend. If you hear some things through this and think, oh, I'd like to know more, these six books are six books that I've kind of, I am using as part of this series to build some good stuff. So if you hear some great things through this and you think, wow, Matt is the expert, I've just stolen it from experts and I'm passing it on to you, so don't think that. But I've used other resources, probably more than ever, to be able to develop and build this series. So hopefully it kind of connects. Also, last week's message, John, who spoke on Sunday, spoke about love. And that was a great transition. He spoke about love as a bigger picture about individuals loving. And we're going to be speaking about love probably more in that relational sense through these next 6 weeks. But I thought it was a good transition. And I thought it's interesting because love is one of those things. When you look at, you know, biblically, you look at the Bible, people seem pretty happy with how the Bible expresses love. That seems to be an easy one. Sex and marriage, however, I think probably have a little bit more difficult treatment through the Bible. And there are people in our society that would probably look at the church and would look down on us in the area of sex and marriage because of some of the things that are said in the Bible. So there are things in the Bible like people having to work for years to be able to marry their bride. There are other people that just pay to get their bride. Some who get their bride through slavery. Some, you know, actions in the Bible we would probably look down upon and see as fairly archaic. There was definitely a highly male-oriented society. Females really didn't have many rights. So there are some things in the Bible that you might read and kind of go, ooh, that's how do I interpret? I know the Bible's true, but how do I interpret it in light of the Bible saying this? And one of the passages that I know we're going to get back to a lot, but it is back in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and it talks about submit yourselves to your husbands. You know, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife. And sometimes, you know, we read these passages and people get their backs up and says, well, I'm not submissive to him. I'm not going to submit. He's not the head of me. We look at these kind of passages and immediately, being modern Christians in a Western world, we look at this and, oh, I can't believe the Bible would say that. This verse in particular, we'll get back to in the next few weeks, but there's verses like this that people outside of Christianity would look and read or hear about, talk about and say, oh, Christianity is so outdated, archaic. You know, it's so traditional and I want to push away from tradition. And something interesting, as we look at love, sex and marriage over these next weeks, something I need to kind of have as a bigger picture issue is that it's interesting when we look at the Bible as a traditional text written 2,000 and before years ago, how that culture how was so different to our culture today. But one of the interesting things was, especially in the New Testament, where we're going to be looking at mostly, the New Testament was a very, the Middle East in that time, a very traditional culture. You know, we're talking about a time where the Romans were in charge, so there was a lot of rules and regulations brought in by the Roman government, so it was very hierarchical in that sense. But also in the Jewish traditional culture, you had the temple and the priests directing to people what they should and shouldn't do. So a very traditional culture. And then into this culture comes Christianity, and people are starting to realize, well, I have freedom in Christ. I have freedom in my relationship with Jesus. And so the freedom meant they were starting to throw off the shackles of their traditions and cultures and the hierarchical society. And they were starting to be so free that they almost were becoming too free in the culture they were in. And so Paul, when he's writing, some of what he wrote, like in the book of Ephesians and other places throughout the New Testament, we see some of the things that are written were there to be able to kind of put some boundaries to say, whoa, you do have freedom, but you're still living within this culture. You do have freedom to be free in Christ, but at the same time, there are right boundaries that we need to put around things in life. And so it's interesting today to see that the cultures where Christianity's in and growing and flourishing in very traditional, very, very government-ruled societies like China and Russia are two good examples, if you kind of get your head around, two very traditional societies that now Christianity is flourishing, and it is in those cultures that it's a freeing religion. People are becoming Christians and feeling free. Yet in the Western world where we live, it seems as though Christianity, the same Bible, the same text, the same belief, is on the other end of the spectrum. People in modern Western culture kind of look at Christianity and see it. Oh, it's adding shackles, it's adding rules, it's adding regulations. It's difficult to be a Christian because it takes away my freedom. The same faith, but doing different things because we live in a different culture. And so for us, what we see is we see a culture that's looking to break away from rules and regulations and tradition. A culture that's trying to move away from all of those things, and the desire of our culture in many ways is individual, personal freedom, that we can do whatever we like, when we like, how we like to do it. And so we have this grappling in our culture of saying, oh, the Bible, when it speaks about love, sex and marriage, is very traditional. And the Bible, when it speaks about these things, is putting shackles on me. So I don't want that because it goes against where our culture is taking it. So in a traditional society, Christianity looks very freeing liberal. And in a liberal society, Christianity looks very confined. It's kind of like, imagine, this is the example I put for our culture. It's kind of like if you had a goldfish in a goldfish bowl and you saw little bubbles at your goldfish swimming around every day, and you look at that goldfish and you say, oh, goldfish, bubbles, you must be so bored in that goldfish bowl. You've only got me as your friend. You're only looking at this one room. I know what I'll do. I'll give you freedom out of this cage that you're in. I'll give you freedom and hope for a new, better life. And so you fish out Bubbles with your small net and you put him on the table and you say, go, Bubbles, be free. I don't want to hold you anymore. You're now a free pet to do whatever you like. Open the door, go out, enjoy the world. Do whatever you like, Bubbles. Bubbles will die. Yeah? Is everyone with me here? Bubbles is a fish. Bubbles out of water will die. Because Bubbles needs water. Just like we need air. We don't do well underwater for a long period of time without oxygen and stuff. So Bubbles needs water. He needs a boundary. Even though he desires freedom, he needs boundaries within that to give him true freedom. And in the same way, when we look at our society wanting, desiring freedom from everything, it's actually when we look through the pages in the Bible and the restrictions and boundaries that God has given us in life and set around these three areas of love, sex and marriage, that we start to see a freeing way to be able to act when we're given the right boundaries to be able to fit into. So through this series, we're going to try to look at what those boundaries need to be and how we need to be able to be free within them. Because oftentimes our culture kind of looks at marriage particularly and sees it as something that, well, I want to get something out of it and I know I'll have to give something to it. Marriage is something that as long as I'm getting 50%, as long as I'm getting 50% of my stuff, I've got my list of what I want. I can see that she's going to need to have her own list, so I'll allow her that. But I really want to get a good deal out of marriage. I want a good deal out of life. So So really, ideally, I want to get 51%, but as long as I get 50%, then I'll be happy in marriage. And if she's thinking the same thing, then we should be all right. And until one gets more than the other. And it's kind of like we in our society, in our culture, think of marriage more like a contract. Like if you get a mobile phone, you go to the mobile phone shop or you search, you try to find, and you want the most minutes of calling, the most data that you possibly can, and the best phone that you can get, right? That's what you want. The mobile phone company wants to get away with giving you the less minutes, the less data, and the worst phone. And they want to give you, though, the price that will help them to make the most money. And so there's a trade-off. You understand that. You can't get something too cheap, but you want 51%, so you try to, you know, push for your bargain. They try to push to make sure, but they know as well that if they give you a contract and you go over in your data, they'll get more money. If they get you for 24 months, then they've got, you know, money for 24 months, they're happy. And if you drop your phone down the toilet, then they get money again. So they're kind of looking at getting as much as they can. You're getting as much as you can, and they give you, 10 pages of tiny font writing about the terms and conditions that you have to sign up to. But at the end of the day, if you're happy enough with it, you'll take that mobile phone. That's a contract. And you know, if you need to break that contract, you'll probably have to pay something to get out of it, but you'll deal with that and you'll move on to the next contract. Oftentimes in our society, the view of marriage seems more like a contract. Looking at, well, I want to get 50%. I want to make sure that I get a good part of the bargain. And I'll concede that she'll be able to get 50%. I mean, we don't think like this or talk like this. I haven't had anyone coming up to me in marriage counselling and saying, I just want to get 50%. But I've heard a lot of people explain what they really want out of marriage. And when you dig down, you find that's really them making sure that they get a fair deal. The Bible, however, speaks of marriage quite differently. It doesn't speak in terms of covenant. Right at the beginning, when God instituted marriage for all human beings, he says in Genesis 2:24, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God has this sense of oneness in marriage. And this word unites is an interesting word, because the word unites it can be translated holds on to, clings to. In the King James it says cleaves to his wife. And these are legal terms. It's not just saying that physically they unite. It's saying that in legal terms they shift from being two people to one person. They make an agreement. And the agreement is made in a public setting. They do physical things. Today we give and receive rings. In some cultures, you jump over a broom or have your hands tied, not your hands, but your hand and her hand, tied together. But in the Old Testament, a covenant was made by an animal being cut in two and the two halves of the animal put placed down. And then you would walk hand in hand between these two animals. That would be a sign. It would be a sign of saying, if I break this covenant, may what happened to that animal happen to me. But it was also a sign that you were doing it unto God and there was a sacrifice involved. Blood was shed to show the importance of this covenant. Now, I asked the bride once if she was happy to do that as part of the wedding ceremony instead of doing the ring. She wasn't too happy with it. It was a joke. I didn't actually do that. We'd wreck the stage. So when we look at marriage, there's a physical thing that happens, but then there's something else that happens. Promises are made. Promises aren't just made between the two people, but it's a public declaration. A public promise is made. And you invite your friends and your family along. The idea of that is there's accountability within a marriage to say, I want to live with this person for the rest of my life, and I'm going to not just make this a contract between two people, but it's a covenant unto God between the greater family, the greater community. It's not just looking at individual two people. It's saying, well, this is something that's important for not just us, but our biological families. But it's also important for the community. There's a bigger sense in what this is that's wider than just me. There's a bigger sense than just me and her. There's something more in marriage than the two of us. But what I've heard once, I was listening to like a sitcom at one point, and the guy who had been going out or they'd been dating with this girl for a very long period of time asked her to marry, and she said, "I don't know, but I don't need a piece of paper to validate my love." The difference in our culture is that we have this sense that marriage is now just a piece of paper, some sort of formality, some sort of tradition that we go through to be able to say, okay, this is now something more than just a couple spending their life together having a personal kind of thing. She said, I don't need a piece of paper to say that. I love you because I say I love you. And that's an interesting shift that's gone on, that happened in the last 50 years that hasn't happened for the rest of our history as people. So the last 50 years, we've got to this point in modern society where we've said that marriage now is just a piece of paper that validates in front of people, because people don't like the idea of standing up in front of a large group of people and asking for accountability to get some sort of sense of community involvement in what is marriage. So they just want to be a marriage between two people. And that shift is really one that speaks about what love is between people, what love now is compared to what it once was. Once love had a much broader sense of the community, of the family, of what's your interest, not so much mine. But in our modern world, love has been much more about me and my feelings. We get this. We can, you know, see Valentine's Day or any romantic kind of movie. Oh, romantic comedies, I don't know about romantic dramas, I leave them. But romantic movies, you know, there's a sense of love is all about how I'm feeling at the moment. That's a big shift from when we speak about the Bible speaking about love. It looks a lot different. The Bible, when it's speaking about love, looks much more at how that other person is feeling, how this is going to affect the family or the community, how love is actually an action given to someone else more than it is about my personal happiness. And so the Bible isn't saying, you know, love equals happiness or sex equals happiness or marriage equals happiness. The Bible's saying that the outcome of a loving relationship where two people are caring about each other is happiness. The outcome of a healthy sex life is happiness. The outcome of a healthy, growing marriage is happiness. Not that happiness will be the point and the purpose. Can you see the difference? Can you see that when your focus is on happiness, and love being my own personal kind of connection, love needing to be how it makes me feel in the moment, it's going to be a lot different than if my focus is on the other. And we can get this. I mean, it's particularly obvious when Jesus speaks about love. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Can you imagine loving emotionally someone who's your enemy? You can't do it, right? Like, I can't emotionally love someone that is my enemy, someone who seems to be against me, who seems to dislike me. So what it's saying is love by action your enemy. Love in the way that you go about life. Show them love. And then as time goes on, love will come. The outcome of your loving actions will be the feeling of love, will come along after. This idea that love is simply just a feeling of happiness that I get is quite a childish kind of thought. It's a belief that life is all about me. And that's understandable if you're like 5 years old, right? Like if you're a kid, that's appropriate. You're a child, you want the world to revolve around you. Absolutely normal for kids to have that. We understand that. If we've had kids, we've been there, we understand the world revolves around them. If they stay like that, then they're not going to be healthy as an adult. But if they grow to understand that the world isn't all about their own personal happiness, but they actually have to care about and do things for others, they have to be broader as a person than just themselves, then they'll grow and mature. Paul in Corinthians 13, and Corinthians 13 is that great passage. Last week we spoke about it, and it's all about Guess what? Guess what? First Corinthians 13. What word is it about? Love. Oh, well done. Last week, you guys, obviously, half of you guys were here last week. So 1 Corinthians 13, all about love. You've been to a wedding, you've probably heard it. Love is gracious, love is kind, love is blah, blah, blah. Okay. Paul actually wrote that to the church, not to be read on wedding days. He made no money out of the wedding business about writing that, but it's one of the most popular verses ever read at weddings. Later on, just below that, love is patient, love is kind stuff. He writes in verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me." I put the ways of childhood. So Paul says, if you're loving, if your love is all about you, grow up. Become a man. Man up, Paul is saying. Put on your big boy pants and let's get into the game of love being more about the other, and happiness will be an outcome of that love. So he's shifting the thinking of their day. And as I said, their day, fairly traditional. But in our day, that's still true. That there are a lot of people who want the focus to be on be love being all on their own personal happiness. And they go through life and they soon realize that they can't always be happy. It's kind of like, I think a lot of people think that love is kind of like, it's like two halves of, you know, those lockets that you can get. Because I think love is when two broken people come together, okay? And so a lot of people think, oh, that's kind of like two broken hearts becoming one. Oh, and it's a beautiful heart when it's together. But you wear it when you're apart and it looks like your heart's broken because you're not together. And that's kind of like vomit, right? But what I think, so if we're looking at marriage, it's not so much about, you know, two hearts coming together as one. It's much more about two broken people coming together to make one broken person. I thought the analogy worked anyway. We'll see if you think. It's like a car with two steering wheels. One's a right-hand side car, and we've been to Europe, we've seen right-hand side cars, and the other is left-hand side car. So the man's driving the right-hand side car, the woman's driving the left-hand side car. You can flip it around if in some way that's sexist, I don't know. But the woman's driving a left-hand side car, and you've both got to learn to drive together. One car, two steering wheels, two pedals, two sets of pedals, right? How's that going to go? Man, reverse parking is going to be, you know, like, I'll take this one, honey. And, you know, when we go down the highway, and she'll say, no, I'll take this one. I'll slow down a little bit. I don't know, whatever your driving experiences with your wife, but it's kind of more like, here we are, two steering wheels, how are we going to do this? Man, well, I'm going to probably need to let you take the wheel sometimes, and you're going to let me take the wheel sometimes. We're going to have to work this together, otherwise we're going to crash, right? That's dangerous, a car with two steering wheels, but essentially that's what God said, when the two will become one, and they've got to work out how to drive through life together. And you can either drive through life as I'll just look after my half of the car, you look after yours, which you're never going to get anywhere doing that. You can say, okay, well, I'll look after the car, you know, in the peak hours of the day, and you can look after it at night when we're asleep. You know, I'll look after the car, the finances and stuff, you look after the family. Whatever it is, you could try to split it up, but you're one car. So you've got to find a way to work together in a marriage. What often happens in marriages is that you start off, not pre-marriage, well before, you find someone that you've got a lot of common interests with. And you fall in love with that someone because there's so many things that you find. You're connected with that person. It's great. She likes doing all the similar kind of things that you like doing. You go out together. You eat the same kind of food. You have a great time. And that similarity forms a bond that draws you together. You fall in love because of so many of the similarities. Then you get married and you move in together and you find out there's a whole lot of things that you're not so similar about. She brings a lot of stuff to the bathroom, you know. Your smell is a lot worse than it used to be in the bathroom. You know, that you both grow hair in places you didn't realize before, and she wakes up not looking like she did on a wedding day every day. You know, my wife, there's only a small difference in that, of course, but she's here. But you know, like when you go through life, there's so many things that you start to realize, wow, we're different. I thought that she loved watching me playing computer games all the time. Apparently not. Who knew? She got me in by that one. So as we go through marriage and we see that there's these differences, it starts out and you just love doing things for each other. You love serving each other, you love being together, you love doing everything. And so doing something for her is a joy. Doing something for her is something you love doing. But as life goes on, you start to notice maybe that she's not doing as much for you as she used to do, and it doesn't seem to be reciprocating like you hoped it would, because you thought you had 51%, but now you think you're getting 49%, and it's just not fair. So you pull back. You say, well, I'm not going to love her because she's not doing what she used to do. She's changing, so I'm going to pull back. And you both kind of pull back and you step away from loving one another. You stop serving and giving to one another. You stop growing together, and so you start moving apart. Then a kid comes along. And I think one of the most interesting and the life-changing things in a marriage is a kid, right? Because you can do a lot of great, fun stuff together when you're married, but suddenly when a kid comes along, you can't be selfish anymore. It's kind of like the big change in selfishness. Because you can kind of be selfish as two individuals that are married, but it's impossible to be selfish when a child comes along. Because when they come, they're totally selfish, right? They don't do anything for themselves. That you have to give to them all the time. And anything they do is like not helping. It just makes the situation worse. You've just got to clean that up and fix them up and get them going again. But in serving your child, you fall in love with your child. Oh, man, everything they do becomes beautiful, amazing. You invest into that child so much of yourself. And as they grow, they could be 18 and be horrible, and you'll still love them, right? Because you've given so much to them. God's designed us to be that way. The kind of a switch clicks on when we have a kid that we've got to look after it and care for it. There's no other way, and you fall in love with that thing that you're caring for. Yet in a marriage, the world seems to win over in so many times. In our Western culture, the world's ways seem to push in that I have served, and so I'm not going to serve anymore. Yet it seems as though with a kid, the more you serve, the more you love. The more you give into a child, the better they become. But in a marriage, we seem to separate it off. And the longer we're together, we seem to serve each other less. We give to each other less, and we move further and further apart. Why is that? And so I want to encourage you. I believe one of the best ways that we can grow in our marriage is actually to serve the other person. To serve them in some way. You serve them first, and then love comes next. You serve and try to help them. You help them to grow, and then you'll grow closer together. But you might be thinking, but if I do that, then she's not going to serve me. What if I do all the serving and she doesn't change at all? Well, maybe she's not as mature as you are. Maybe she won't do that. But what's the point of marriage again? Is it about you serving so that you can be served, or is it you giving your love to her so that she can grow? Is it you about giving your love to him so that he can grow? And the best thing is, we've got a great example of this. Our example is that we follow a God who didn't see us as worthy of his service, but loved us so much that he served us anyway. Jesus came to serve, not be served. When we worship God, we say, thank you, God, for coming and saving me, for doing all you did for me. So God came and he did that for us, not that he needed to, but that he wanted to show his love to us. That's God's way. That's God's intent. So as Christians, as Christ followers, as ones that follow Christ, shouldn't we then follow in his actions and serve the one that we're married to? Give our lives to the one that we're committed to. Give our lives to the one that we're in covenant with. And the second thing I wanted to kind of... I missed a little bit. But two things. One is to grow love through serving. The second thing is that I think is really important that I'm just going to finish with. I think we need to give grace. That, there are going to be times in our marriage, and if you haven't been married, you know, like if you've only been married a week, then maybe you haven't, you know, learnt this yet. But if you've been married longer, you'll realise that your broken partner will do things that hurts you. Is that right? Has anyone had that in their life? Right, okay. It's like five people who are married. Wow, you guys got perfect marriage. All of the other stuff I said this morning is probably wrong then if you guys have not ever hurt each other. But in marriage, broken person plus another broken person in this two steering wheel broken kind of marriage, there's going to be hurt. There's going to be things that go on that offend us, that we're going to struggle with, that it's going to be really difficult to live with that person. And so there are going to be times where we need to give that person grace. We need to offer that person forgiveness. And grace is being given a gift that we don't deserve. Right? We're given something that we didn't earn, that we hadn't worked hard enough to achieve, but we got it anyway. Grace is what God gave us through sending His Son. He looked and saw that there was no way we could climb our way back to heaven and into His good book, so He sent Jesus as the perfect man and the only sacrifice that could take away the sin and the junk and the rubbish and the brokenness in our lives. God did that even when we were sinners who didn't say, "We want you, God." He came and did it anyway because He loves us. He provided us His grace. He provided us a gift we didn't deserve. And so then, we've got the example for giving grace. We need to make sure that we are providing grace, that we're speaking words of grace into our marriages. When brokenness comes, when hardship comes, when hurt comes, we're going to need to work through that. I'm not talking about being hit and hit and hit again. I'm saying when hardship comes, we're going to need to work through a process, but ultimately we're going to give our partner grace. And we're going to desire that grace back from them. We're going to desire that they give us forgiveness too. And that can only really come through being willing to do that. But sometimes we're going to hit a point where we don't have enough grace. We don't have the facility within us to be able to reach out to them in that way. And that's the time where we're going to need friends around us who can help us with that grace. We're going to need people around us who can be with us, who can speak into our life situation, who can love us through it, but encourage us to grow back into our relationship with marriage. And so it's no good for marriages just to be alone. We need to have other people with us. We need friends. We need a wider community to be able to have a great marriage. But bigger again is really we need God in our marriages. We need God's grace to be able to give grace to others. We need a source, a bucket of grace so that we can then pour that out to others. And that's what God gives us. He gives us the perfect example of grace as we look at the life of Jesus, as we look at our lives under Him, we see, okay, well, God's given us grace. Now we need to make sure that we give that grace to others. Our relationship with God really needs to be the glue that sticks us together in marriage. If both individuals are growing closer to God, then we're definitely going to be growing closer together. If we're able to show forgiveness to each other because we know that we've been forgiven by someone greater, then that forgiveness is only going to draw us together. There's no way two stagnant people who are kind of going backwards or who are immature are ever going to have a great, successful, happy marriage. But two people who are individually growing and growing together, caring and loving for each other, seeking ways to forgive and to find ways to continue to serve one another in spite of the actions and the things going on around us. In these ways, we'll grow closer and closer together. And we will fight the battle that goes on into our ears through what we watch and what we hear around us. Our society is going to be speaking to us about what they think marriage is about, and we need to have a far stronger sense and stance on the rock and foundations of God's Word, of what it is, so that we can move forward and we can show them, we can display to them what true marriage is. We can be like Christ to us. Because God said that Jesus loves us just like a husband should love his wife. Jesus loves his church that much. That's our model for marriage. That's our model for what we need to aim to be, just like Jesus. Impossible, right? But through the Holy Spirit, we can be helped to grow individually so we can also grow and love our spouse. I want to pray now, but I want to pray especially that God might work in the midst of this series to be blessing and growing and developing our marriages. Let's pray. Lord, there are many relationships in this building, in our church family, and I'm aware that there are many, many varied. Every one of them is at a different stage. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work through us through this series. May these next months be times for us to grow stronger in our understanding of marriage and in our marriages. Lord, we want to be happy. Help us to be able to invest the time and energy and effort so that happiness will come. Lord, we want to serve you and we want you to be happy with us. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us closer to you through this time as well. Help us as we understand more about how you made love, how you designed sex, how you instituted marriage. Help us in this to be able to grow in our understanding so we can grow to love you more through our expressions of love, sex, and marriage. Grow us in these weeks, we pray, and we ask a blessing upon our relationships here today. For those who are in love, through those who have been married for many, many years, we pray, Lord, that you might strengthen us through this time. You might protect us from any attacks of the enemy, and you might enable us to just come into a place of our marriages that leads us to greater growth. In our relationships, it leads us to greater growth in you and with those that we're in relationship with. And Lord, I pray for those who have been broken by marriage and by relationships, who remain hurt and seem distant. I pray, Lord, that you'd work on each of our hearts doing this. That you would soften us, that we would have hearts like your heart. That you'd help us to process the things that have happened to us and have been thrown upon us. And you'd help us to move to a place of forgiveness and grace and growth. Develop us and lead us, we pray, as your people. Help us to support one another. And help us to fall deeper and deeper in love with you. I pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen. Amen.